Let me lead us in prayer again. And you, my soul, O praise the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you might unite our hearts and grant to us by your Spirit and through your word as we come face to face with your Son, the Lord Jesus, this morning in it. You might unite our hearts so that we have a true and sincere love for him. Help us to know him as he truly is, so that we might praise him as we truly should. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, let's glance then at John 2, verses 1 to 11, page 1064. Let me read as we start. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Great, if you might keep that open, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I want to start by welcoming Nick and his parents once again, saying how delighted we are to be baptizing Nick today. Nicholas has only been with us a short while, and he's leaving even sooner. It's one of the strangest things I've ever done, to baptize someone on almost their last Sunday, their last time with us, but it's great to be doing it. We're thrilled you want to mark all that God has done in your life, and we're delighted you want to do it with us here in St. Andrews. I'm very pleased your family, some of them at least, are here to share in the happy event. Because we're baptizing Nick today, I thought we would take a break from our series in 2 Corinthians and have a look at this famous passage from John chapter 2. Nick has already told us how he came to know Jesus personally. And this little snapshot from Jesus' life, the first of his miracles, gives us a great little taste, a window into the kind of king that Nick has come to know, and the glory of the kingdom into which Nick, in the grace of Jesus, has been included and adopted. And the verse that opens our eyes to what's going on in the whole passage is there in verse 11, if you glance down to it. This, the first of his miracles, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. That verse is a great little reminder to us, a great example that the Gospels aren't just stories for the children in Sunday school, but that the Gospel writers provide us with both the facts of history and their theological explanation. They tell us what happened and what it means. And here in particular, verse 11 tells us that if my sermon this morning does anything other than tell us how this miracle reveals Jesus' glory, and does anything other than encourage us to put our faith in him either for the first time or in a new and deeper way, then I'll have led us down a blind alley. So you'll see on the sheet we've got 3 points this morning, and here's the first. Jesus reveals his glory as the creator of the world. And that is to say that on a very surface level here, we have a staggering display of divine power. Would you flick back, please, to the very start of John's Gospel, just the previous page. You'll see that speaking of Jesus as the Word, the self-revelation of God, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So right up front, John's telling us Jesus is divine. Then look at verse 3. "Through him were all things made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So Jesus, the Word, is God. And here he proves it. There was a theologian in the 1940s called Leslie Weatherhead, I think, who argued that this incident was loaded with irony. He said that the water was never actually turned into wine. It just remained as wine. And the bridegroom and the master of the banquet just pretended that this great transformation had happened so as to avoid any kind of social embarrassment. One preacher described that theory as bilge. And it's a very profound way of putting it, but it's basically right. It is hard to see why John would begin his gospel with a contrick, or why he would think that that would reveal Jesus' glory. Now, this is a real-life historical event that really happened at the real wedding of a real man and a real woman. And there are no spells, magic spells, or glamorous assistants, no sleight of the hand. There is just an undeniable touch of the divine. It looks like it's the wedding of a family friend because Jesus' mum is there. She seems to have been the first one invited in verse 1, and then Jesus and his disciples are there too. And in verse 3, it all gets a little bit embarrassing because the wine runs dry, and it looks said as though this party, which often they would last for several days, is going to fizzle out. That all changes, of course, when Jesus gets involved. Verse 6, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' So they filled them to the brim." We don't speak often in gallons anymore in this country, at least in modern terms. These six jars could hold something in the region of 600 liters of water between them, which by the end of the story means that Jesus has created the equivalent of 800 bottles or more than 65 cases of rather good wine by all accounts, without going anywhere near it. By anyone's reckoning, that is a lot of wine. And it is not just the quantity that John highlights, but also the quality. You'll see it there in verse 8. Jesus told them, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom inside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." In 1989, a wine collector called William Sakhalin apparently took out his favorite bottle of wine for dinner. I don't know if he was intending to merely to dine with the bottle of wine or to drink it. It was a 1787 Chateau Margaux that was valued at about $225,000 at the time. No longer. By all accounts, everything was going very well until the waiter, who was carrying a tray of coffee, tripped over just at the next to the table and smashed the most expensive bottle of wine in the history of the world. Sakhalin got his money back on insurance. That's a happy thing about insurance. No one knows what happened to the waiter. He hasn't been seen or heard from since, as I understand it. But you'll see the point that people pay a lot of money for good wine. It's hard to come by. And here Jesus creates 800 bottles of the finest stuff any of them had ever drunk, not for his own financial gain, but just to help out a friend who had got the sums a bit wrong with his budget. And so for me, just the bare-faced fact of this miracle is staggering. No human being can do this kind of thing. No mere human being, I should say, can do this kind of thing. Already, I suspect, we can begin to see why it reveals his glory, how it shows Jesus as he really is. That's what a revelation of his glory means in John's gospel. We see him to be the creator of the world. Maybe we can begin to see why some of those around him who knew what he'd done put their faith in him and said, he's the one, he's the king, and I want to follow him. But I have to confess that if you're not entirely blown away or convinced by Jesus just yet, then I have some sympathy with you. Although this miracle is impressive, it's not exactly world-changing on the face of it. At first glance, it's little more than a miraculous solution to an embarrassing social situation. It makes you wonder why Jesus chose this miracle in particular to be his first. When you think about it, anyone who is trying to lead a movement wants their first public declaration to be iconic. They want it to be a public defining moment that they hope will go viral online and light up social media forever. Why would Jesus make this his very first sign? Why not do something a bit more public when everybody knows what's going on and a bit more impressive? Why not feed the 5,000 first or raise someone from the dead? Why do you reckon Jesus began with this one? Now, the question is answered, I think, when we get our heads around the Old Testament background to what's going on, and that's our second point. Jesus reveals his glory as the Christ of the new creation. And the point here is that every single one of Jesus' miracles is more than just a display of power. Every single one of them is the fulfillment of some kind of promise or expectation that was there in the Old Testament scriptures, Jews who have been looking forward to the coming of one like Jesus for so long. It's helpful to remember that the Old Testament prophets were one and the same time messengers of repentance and hope. Much of the time they were calling God's people to repent of their sin, to turn back to him. But as well as that, they were looking forward to a time when God would act decisively to solve the problems of their sin and to bless not just his own people, but the whole world. And they expressed that message of hope in various ways at different times in the Old Testament. Very often, we may be familiar with it being expressed in terms of the coming of a great king, one who would provide for his people, one who would reign over the world forever. But in the three passages that I've mentioned on the sheet, it was expressed also in the using of the language of feasting and of wine. And that's significant for us here. Joel and Amos talked about a great quantity of wine. Isaiah talked about a great quality of wine. So if you're a clued-in Bible reader, this wine stuff was only a minor motif, I think you'd say, in their expectations of the kingdom that was to come. But if you're a clued-in Bible reader, when you got to John 2, you would be looking for a king who would provide an abundance of great wine. Not just as an end in itself, but as a marker that God was now acting to fulfill all of his glorious promises. That's why John calls in verse 11 there this miracle a sign. He's highlighting that all of the miracles here in John are meant to point beyond themselves. Events do that sometimes. You remember a couple of weeks ago, if you were watching the coverage, David Cameron standing outside number 10 after the general election, addressing the world's media. On the one hand, just a man with a lectern on a street. It could happen on any street in the country, anywhere you don't get run over, at least. It could have happened anywhere, it could have been any man. But in a deeper sense, obviously there was a symbolism going on. It was the moment when he was announced to the world as the new prime minister of our country, whether you love that idea or hate it. But there is something of that here. This miracle is like a state broadcast from Jesus in which he announces himself as the king of all people for all time, the Christ, the one in whom all of the nations of the world would be blessed, and the one in whom God's long-promised kingdom had finally come into the world. And if we're not sure why that matters all that much, then you just have to look at the verses there I've printed on the sheet from Isaiah chapter 25 to appreciate the significance of the moment. Let me read them to us. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty, said Isaiah, will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So you'll see that the hope that drove Isaiah was not actually the banquet itself. That was just a part of it. He might have thought, well, you can get great food and great wine in lots of different places. But what really excited him was what God was promising to do at the same time as his banquet, the after-dinner entertainment, if you like. Because this feast would be the time when God would swallow up the shroud of death forever. I remember very clearly the day that it first twigged in my head that it doesn't matter what you live for in life, what you work for, it doesn't matter how able you are, it doesn't matter how good your career is or your marriage is or how happy your family is, that the only place your life is going to end is in a box. It happened at university. I was at the end of my first year. We all said our goodbyes. We went off in our different directions. Some went traveling. Some tried to raise some money, much as you guys are going to do now. But when we came back in September, our friend Max was missing. He'd been murdered over the course of the summer. Just a random event, entirely pointless, for about $20. A while later, I was watching an interview with some parents whose own son, 12-year-old son, Reese, had been murdered. And the mum, Melanie, was talking about how she'd cradled Reese in her arms as she'd watched him die. His dad, Stephen, said, "We've lost our world." His mum said, "My baby is gone." She said they tried for an hour and a half to resuscitate him, but his little body couldn't take it. You don't have to look very hard in life to be reminded that death is like a vast shroud, and that sooner or later it will smother even the finest of lives. But God said, "At my feast, I will swallow up death forever. And more than that, that I will wipe away the tears from all faces." What would you give to live in a world that is free from tears? What would you give to live in a world that is not just free from your own tears, but all tears? So do you see how this background in Isaiah adds real depth to our understanding of John 2? This miracle wasn't just announcing Jesus to the world as some great barman in the sky. It was announcing him as the great king of a perfect kingdom, a glorious new world in which there would be no tears and no death. A brand new world of feasting and fun and fulfillment, a world without tears and death and cancer and heartbreaks and heartaches. The kind of world in which we would all love to live. See, I love the way that this episode turns on its head the common idea that so many have about Jesus. So many of us grew up thinking that if Jesus had a kingdom, the tone must be one of sort of funeral misery, and that following Jesus must be all about being solemn and grim-faced and obeying a bunch of tedious and outdated rules that combine to suck the riches and joy out of life. Sadly, as Christians, we sometimes give that impression as well. But you see here, the reality could not be any more different. The offer that Jesus makes to the world is that as we recognize him as our king, as we come to him and seek forgiveness for all the wrong that we know we've done in our life, he will give us an entry ticket into a glorious new world. That is fundamentally and entirely an overwhelmingly positive. Tears and death have no place in God's new world. They are not invited, but you are. And that's why the disciples put their faith in Jesus that day. It's why Nick has put his faith in Jesus and is getting baptized today. We heard him speak of that joy found in Christ. It's because his eyes have been opened to see something of the glory of Jesus, not just as the creator of the world, the one who gave him life, but as the Christ, the King, the one incredibly who is willing even to die so that he could offer Nick and us a share in his everlasting joy in his perfect new world. Finally, this morning, Jesus reveals his glory as the perfect bridegroom. Now, I don't know if any of you are planning to get married anytime soon. None of you have mentioned that to me just recently. My own experience tells me that here in the UK, at least, the groom doesn't have all that much to do for the big day and is largely an afterthought. Actually, I've told some of you before of the time that a friend of mine was getting married. His bride-to-be had just finished arranging the seating plan for the reception, and she asked him to come over and admire his work. And he looked at it, he realized that everything was lovely, apart from the fact that his wife had not found a space for him at the wedding breakfast. So when he got up to do his speech, he started by saying, "I'd just like to thank Sarah for inviting me to come along here today, and you think it, you know, all of that." Very good fun. If in the UK the groom is an afterthought, back in first century Palestine, he had at least this one big job to do, and that was to sort out the wine. That is why in verse 10 we see the master of the banquet congratulating the bridegroom for the unusual quality of the wine. It's because he knows that it is the groom's job to provide it. And that makes the groom's position here in John 2 a disaster. A friend of mine was a best man at a wedding and forgot the rings. That is a true story. He did not bring them with him. That is an embarrassing situation. This is just as embarrassing. But as one real life bridegroom was failing in his duties, by stepping into the breach and doing the job for him so gloriously, Jesus was revealing himself to be the perfect bridegroom. And again, in the first century context, that was deeply significant. Back in the Old Testament, some may not know this, God often compared his relationship with his people to a marriage in which God was the bridegroom and his people Israel were the bride. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel revealed herself to be a shocking wife. She had a wandering eye and often gave herself to other lovers. The prophets used the language of adultery, even prostitution, to describe the way that God's people ignored him and gave themselves to other gods. But again, in the Old Testament, God promised that once again he would, at some point in the future, woo his people by coming to earth as a bridegroom and reconstituting his relationship with them all over again. He said through Isaiah, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall I rejoice over you, my people." And so again, do you see how not just the fact of this sign, but its setting was chosen very deliberately by Jesus to reveal his glory in a special way? He was saying to the world, "I am that divine bridegroom. I am God, and I've come to the world to win back my people and invite them into a perfect relationship of love with me." And I've been struck, just as I've thought through the different things we're learning about Jesus this morning, how the different things that we learn, each of them has a major bearing on the way that we relate to him. I don't know if you've ever thought of it in that way. So in our first point, he's the creator, and therefore we relate to him as his creatures. or in point two. He's the king, and therefore we relate to him as his subjects. And both of those are entirely right. And if we were ever to kind of downplay them or over-familiarize ourselves with Jesus, we'd be going down a wrong alley. But both of those two could sound a bit impersonal, I guess. And so this third element is very important. He is the bridegroom. And so we're supposed to love him, to trust him, to give ourselves to him, to put our life in his hands. My favorite bit of the wedding service was when Emily said to me those traditional words, "With my body I honor you, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you." And they are words that speak of complete surrender. And that is how Jesus wants us to respond to him, to give ourselves to him unconditionally. That's what the disciples were doing. I mean, it took them a while to work it through fully, but as they put their trust in him that day, it's what Nick has done. It's what Jesus invites all of us to do if we haven't yet. I wonder if you're ready to do it. I've been struck again by the intimacy of the relationship that Jesus wants to have with his people. Because, again, it flips ideas of Christianity on its head. Think of it this way. Why is it that in St. Andrew's, most people are not in church worshipping Jesus and rejoicing in his love this morning? I guess one big reason is that people say to themselves, "I want to have fun in my life. I want to enjoy myself." And our society tells us that the way to have fun and fulfillment is to ignore Jesus and indulge our own desires. And so I ditch Jesus and I go with the world. Well, if that is your perception of Christianity at all, as Nick so openly confessed it was his for a while there, then Jesus throws down a gauntlet to you this morning. He says, I didn't come to offer you funeral misery, but festival joy in a perfect new world. And more even than that, I've come to offer you myself, my love. I've come to offer you a perfect relationship with your God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a reminder to us that while there are things to understand, while there are things to grapple with when we become a Christian, questions that we need to ask, and again, we must never bypass them. At its heart, the offer that Jesus makes to our world is not an invitation to adhere to a set of doctrines or to live out a set of duties. At its heart, it's an invitation to know and experience God personally, an invitation to share in a satisfying feast of God's love. A friend of mine wrote to his fiancée a couple of months before they were due to get married. It was a handwritten letter. Back in the old days, people had bits of paper, and they got pens and stuff, and they wrote on them and then put them in an envelope with a stamp, sent them. You'll understand that one day. Anyway, he wrote this list of his own faults in graphic and minute detail. I'm selfish. I hog the remote control. My feet smell sometimes. I don't have an established career. I have a bad dress sense. I get jealous easily. I care too much what other people think of me. So it went on 8 pages of handwritten A4. It said at the end, "I will be a lousy husband. And if you don't want to marry me, I will understand." She sent him a one-line reply. "I know all about your faults, and I love you anyway." And just those few words, again, give us a glimpse at the true beauty of unconditional love. So if I can put it in these terms, Jesus is not unaware of your faults. He knows all about your pride. He knows all about your sexual history. He knows all about your greed and materialism. But still, he came to offer himself to you and for you. It's like he's saying, will you marry me? Will you let me love and protect you forever? Will you let me sacrifice myself for you? Will you let me give you a share in the riches of my heavenly home? Will you be a part of my bride, the church? Let me say it was no small thing for Jesus to make that offer for us. There's a little clue of that in the text. In verse 3, when they run out of wine, his mum Mary comes to him and says, they've got no more wine. And it's as though she's already understood, isn't it? In some way, her son might just be able to do something about that. But in reply there, verse 4, Jesus says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. But then he goes on to do the miracle anyway. So what is this time that has not yet come? It's just a hint, but John wants us to register up front that turning water into wine isn't the whole story for Jesus. There's more to come. And actually, he picks up on this idea of Jesus's time or his hour. Some of us have been studying John's gospel this year and will be familiar with this. This idea of Jesus' time or hour gets developed again and again and again as we go through the gospel. We learn eventually that it's Jesus' way of referring to his own death and resurrection. And so do you see how that ties this opening miracle in with everything else that we're going to read in the rest of the gospel? It tells us that the way that Jesus was able to offer a place in his perfect new world, free of death and tears to people like us, that the way that he can offer us a perfect relationship of love and joy with our Creator is through his death, the hour of his greatest glory. But this first revelation of Jesus' glory here in John 2 is just wonderful. The more I've thought about it, the more I've come to realize why it's such a great beginning to the main narrative of John. It's such a statement of intent. Here is your Creator. Here is your King. Here is the perfect bridegroom. Here is the one who has come to usher in God's glorious kingdom and to invite anyone and everyone to be a part of it. The disciples responded by putting their faith in him, by entrusting themselves to him. They didn't understand everything at that stage. They make that clear as we read on in the gospel. But they knew enough to know that they could trust Jesus with their life, that they could trust Jesus with their death, that they could trust Jesus with their eternity. And so they put their faith in him. They put themselves in his hands and dedicated themselves to following him and obeying his words. It's the response that Jesus wants from all of us. Nick has responded to the Lord Jesus in that way, as we've been hearing. And we're looking forward to his baptism. But our focus this morning shouldn't be upon him at all, on Nick. It should be on Jesus, the one who came to earth and died to make it possible for imperfect people like us to be offered a place in his perfect world, in perfect relationship with him. I wonder if you'll entrust yourself to Jesus in that way. Let me lead us in prayer. Our great Father, we simply praise you again for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for this revelation of his glory as our Creator, as our King, and as the perfect divine bridegroom. Thank you that in him we can know life and hope and joy. We praise you for him, and we pray that you might help us to put our faith in him. And Lord, many of us know that we believe, but we know too that we struggle to live it out. And so we pray, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.